think that was my fault, actually. It wasn't. It coincided with movement. But if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be. Caleb read from Isaiah 56 earlier. We'll look at that or speak of it a bit later. I want to read just verses 1 through 6 from Ephesians chapter 3 before we begin, so we have it all in our minds. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. My kids were younger. The history curriculum that they used was called the mystery of history. Has anyone ever used that? Kids or parents? The mystery of history. The premise of that curriculum was that the unfolding events throughout history are all, of course, under the sovereign control and guidance of God, but there is still something mysterious about how they all sort of fit together to achieve one purpose. That's a bit what Paul gets at today, particularly in verses 5 through 6. We're looking, starting in verse 3, but particularly as we get down to verses 5 and 6, though I think Paul might reorder the title a little bit, rather than the mystery of history, he might rather have us say the history of the mystery. That Paul refers to it in verse 4 as the mystery of Christ, I think helps us to come to that conclusion. The mystery of Christ is, in short, what God has purposed in Christ. And that goes back further, certainly, than his life, his death, and his resurrection. God's purposes have always, always been centered in Jesus Christ, even before the foundation of the world. And so there is a history involved when we think of or consider this mystery, the mystery of Christ. Jonathan Edwards said it this way in a series of 30 sermons. I'm going to do it in one. He took 30 sermons to say it. So even if it's long today, it's only one sermon compared to 30. But anyway, he says in 30 sermons on redemptive history, he says, the various dispensations of God that are between the fall of man and the end of the world do belong to the same work, tend to the same design, and all have one issue, and therefore are all to be reckoned but as several parts of one work, as it were several successive motions of one machine to strike out in the conclusion of one great event. He means that everything that happens in history is somehow connected to God's purposes or purpose in Jesus Christ. As I said, he spent 30 sermons proving that out. What Edwards is getting at, as I think, is something to keep in mind. There have always been wars, and there will continue to be wars and rumors of wars until Christ comes back and inaugurates in full what he has already redeemed through his life, death, and resurrection. But especially now, because of the global ramifications of what's going on in the world, how everything, as I heard Daniel preach stirringly last night, but about what's going on in the Ukraine. All of it's upon our minds, especially because of the people we have in our church that we love. But we should also always be concerned for the church all over the world. But how this is going to impact Europe is impossible to establish at this point. Or what's going to happen in the years to come, or days to come, or months to come. How many other nations are going to be pulled into this war? But even closer to home, as I said, the especially now, it is so especially now, is because of the eyes and the voices of the people that we have right here with family so far away. Such stories and voices remind us that even large historical events that have larger implications for countries and even continents have still real-life, personal, intimate consequences within the moments of time that we live. There's always more at stake than trade agreements or national or global economies. But all of it can be confusing. It's difficult to fathom how these historical events are going to unfold or even how they serve God's greater purpose in Christ Jesus. That's always the case. And it's been true every time where it comes out to us, every time we read the story, especially in the Old Testament. Think of Ruth as a young Moabite woman who has her own history that unfolded all around her. She marries a young Jew who would come to her homeland because of a famine in his homeland, in Jerusalem, which means bread of house of bread, actually. Anyway, he goes there, marries Ruth, and then he dies, along with his brothers and father. Now it's her and a sister-in-law and a mother-in-law. Somehow her struggle through marriage and death and mourning and commitment and poverty and the strange custom of kinsman redeemer shows that her personal history is enveloped by redemptive history. She ends up in the bloodline of Christ, the kinsman redeemer of every believer. Or think of Jonah. Remember our study through Jonah, a prophet strangely called not to go to a people within Israel or Judah, but to go to the Assyrians. We might think of the Assyrians as the Russia to his Ukraine. The Assyrians, or the Ninevites, were his people's enemy nation, who, if it hadn't been for their own famine and their own political unrest, would have already come and invaded and taken Israel captive. But yet God calls him, commands him, to go and preach repentance to these evil enemies. His own personal history and the history of his own people, none of that seemed to make sense. We often think the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was because of fear for his own personal safety. I think it's less that than the protection of his own people. He didn't want to see his grandmother's skin draped on the city walls of Nineveh, which was their custom, or maybe his children's or his neighbor's or whoever it might be. But as we saw, with the help of a great fish, he did go and preach. And in that, Jonah shows us, again, how a person's personal history is wrapped up in the greater story of redemptive history, as well as the histories of the Assyrians. Jesus actually points to the Ninevites and says that they one day will stand in judgment over the Israel that rejects him. We might even say that the churches that exist in present-day Iraq now look back to that time when Jonah went and preached and can thank him for their inclusion into the story of redemption. But think of Zechariah 9. In that chapter, we see something of a prequel to the story of Alexander the Great, 200 years before Alexander the Great lived. In that chapter, or the book of dreams that Zechariah is, but in that chapter, in chapter 9, God perfectly pretells how the Greek military machine would conquer nation after nation after nation, and even points to the fact that Alexander the Great, 200 years before it happens, points to the fact that just 40 miles south of, or I think east of Jerusalem, he's turned away. And God's ordering of the events of history, Ruth, Jonah, the Ninevites, even Alexander the Great, are all part of redemptive history because all of history is part of redemptive history. And we could go on and on showing that. But really doesn't matter where we look in history, in one small way or another larger way, it's all wrapped up in this history of God's purpose in his son, Jesus Christ, including the horrific details that we see playing out overseas, sometimes even in our own country. Maybe one day when our grandchildren's children read their history books, all of this will be made sense, will make sense, and how all these pieces fit together. But as it is with every person's present-day history that's still unfolding, it's difficult to fathom how those events, great, small, glorious, tragic, they all fit together in moving history along towards God's purpose in Christ. Ruth certainly didn't know she'd end up being celebrated for thousands of years as the great-grandmother of King David. She just loved her mother-in-law. Jonah didn't know how a fish could serve as a cruise ship or that his own nation's wickedness was why God sent him to preach repentance to the Assyrians. Assyrians surely didn't know they would stand in judgment over the Israel of God, a nation they would later besiege. Well, one day, what will we one day learn about all that's going on in the world? It's confusing. We don't know. It's even more difficult to discern as we live within it. And that's true of all of us. We all have personal histories that are unfolding, knowing that God governs our stories to carry out his purposes, something that can be comforting. I think that's where Ephesians 3 helps us. First, the context of the passage helps us. As I've already shared when we looked at the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, it begins with the words, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, certainly redemption, in speaking of redemption, everyone is a prisoner of Christ Jesus who believes. We become a prisoner of Christ Jesus the moment we believe. But those words were especially profound to Paul because he was actually a prisoner, shackled in very real shackles. Because of Israel's hatred for the gospel that was for all the nations, and because of Paul's request to have an audience with Rome or Caesar, Paul was imprisoned, later to be executed, poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice for God's glory and for the good of the church, which we benefit from. Now, certainly prison is different than war, certainly, unlike what we are witnessing in the Ukraine, but Paul was in prison for war. He lived and died in a battle that was being fought between warring kingdoms, kingdoms that were diametrically opposed to one another, the world's kingdom versus the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as Paul calls it in Colossians. That's the context from which he writes us. And given that context, Paul describes his role in the ongoing struggle. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." That's the second way that this chapter helps us. The first is the context. The second was how Paul viewed his role while living in the history that God has placed him in. Paul was made a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of others. And we talked about that in the language of being made a recipient of God's grace in order to be a vessel of God's grace. I think we use the word channel of God's grace. Well, if we have received God's grace, we likewise are to be channels of God's grace. But for Paul, there was certainly more going on than just that. As we said, he's in prison. Those he loved were being threatened with what he was enduring and worse. I'm sure he spoke about other things that were going on in his life. I'm sure he prayed about other things, cared about other things, even wrote about other things. But this stewardship is for what God saved Paul. And the importance of this stewardship over and above all those other things he rightly cared about is found in that this is the part of Paul's life that God preserved, his stewardship of the mystery of Christ. That stood over and above every other care Paul had. So God preserved it for us. The New Testament doesn't go into all the life stories and all the life circumstances of all the historical struggles that were going on, not because they don't matter. Those stories do matter. The stories in the Old Testament that we see more detail in reminds us that the stories matter. History, in fact, matters. But what matters most is how God ordains history in order for us to be a channel of his grace, which is centered upon the mystery of Christ. That's what should rise to the top as we discern our places in the history that God has placed us. Paul uses the word mystery four times in these first 13 verses of chapter 3. He uses it, I think, 21 times total in his letters. So we might need to define what a mystery is. A mystery is not something like we think of a mystery in terms of game Clue or the show Monk. Anybody ever watch Monk? If you need to borrow it, we have every episode of that. But it's different than that. A mystery, a biblical mystery, is a truth that's certainly beyond our limited human ability to discover on our own, but it's not unknowable. Rather, it's just something that is and must be revealed by God. So we can take the mystery of Christ and define what the mystery of Christ a bit further. The mystery of Christ includes the revelation of God's Son in the gospel, how Jesus saves sinners, and how Jesus reconciles sinners to God and to one another. So how does God reveal this mystery? That is Christ in the gospel, that's the mystery. That is how Jesus saves sinners and how Jesus reconciles man to God and man to one another. How is this mystery revealed? That's where Paul starts. But bear in mind as we go through this, especially the next couple of verses, that this is what Paul is talking about when he refers to a stewardship that was given to him for the sake of others. And that's where we find our link to all of this as fellow recipients of God's grace. So how does God reveal this mystery? In three steps, and it's in the outline. The mystery of Christ is made known by revelation, written down by inspiration, and meant to be read and understood through illumination. The first step, the mystery of Christ is made known by revelation to the apostles. Paul says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. He expands on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, where he includes all of the apostles. These things God has revealed to us, the apostles, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so the apostles received this mystery by direct divine revelation. So that's the first step by way of the ministry, or the mystery is actually revealed to us, which leads us to ask, if God directly revealed to Paul the mystery of Christ, how do we come to know the mystery of Christ, and is it by direct divine revelation? No. Which brings us to the second step and the third step. Written down by inspiration, it's meant to be read and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So verse 3 again, as I have written briefly, or the second half of it, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you can come to find out what this mystery of Christ is all about by reading what I have already written. I think he's particularly looking back to the two different passages. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Some say he's going back to the first two chapters in their entirety. I think it's those two passages, and I think that'll be proven out as we get into the second point. But Paul is saying, by going back to what I wrote, whatever it is that he's referring to, by going back to what I wrote, when you read it, you are able to gain insight into the mystery of Christ. So this ties into how he was to be a channel of God's grace that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Yes, God revealed it to me directly by direct divine revelation, and that is amazing. That wasn't just for me, that was for you. I was also inspired to write it down that you may read it. If you want to gain insight into the mystery that God has given, Paul, here's what you do. Read. That's the first application. Everywhere the church has gone, it does what? It teaches. Everywhere the church has gone, it teaches. Whatever the church does, it teaches. You know, that was the purpose of Sunday school originally, was to teach kids to read and write. That was the original design for Sunday school. Sunday school classes taught English. They taught how to read and dissect grammar and how to write and how to understand what they're reading. They taught their students about how words fit into sentences and sentences into paragraphs and paragraphs into chapters and chapters into books and so on. Why? So the students could read and understand the Bible that contains the mystery of Christ. That's always been the purpose of the church. Before hospitals are built, the church would teach. Before orphanages are built, the church would teach. Before schools are built, the church teaches. And they taught people in such a way that they could read the Bible for themselves, because reading is a vehicle through which God reveals the mystery of Christ. We don't have direct divine revelation from God as the apostles did. We get it in steps 2 and 3. And the third being the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So think of it like this. First, there is the act of revelation to the apostles. God reveals the gospel to the apostle. Then the apostle does what? He writes it down, and we read it. But to really grasp it, to really understand it, for it to be made alive to us, We need the Holy Spirit. And he referred to this already in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened by the Spirit, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. You have to read it. But we understand also that for us to ascend to it, to confess it, and to take hold of it by faith, we must also have the work of the Spirit. So there's revelation to the apostles, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write down what was revealed, and then we read. That's our application. That's all we do. God does everything else. That's all we do is we read. Isn't that amazing? It is. And the Spirit has been doing this for thousands of years. He takes the word and he makes it alive to God's people. Paul says, you want to understand? You read. Second application, you pray. Pray for the Spirit to give you understanding. Not just the meaning of the words, but for the Spirit to make these words alive. Third application, pray also the mystery of Christ that we're going to go over now would be the center of your lives, as it was for Paul. We should care for and be concerned for and talk about and fight for all sorts of things, all different things, all sorts of contexts into which this mystery speaks. We're to live honorably and faithfully in the context of the lives that God has given you in the times that he has actually placed you. Each of us will be given different contexts to live in, different experiences in the history that God has placed us. And so each of us are going to have different callings, so to speak, different things to be passionate about. But whatever and whenever we find ourselves, what should rise to the top of that is the mystery of Christ. Above all our passions, that's what we should be most passionate about. About all of our concerns, that should be what our biggest concern is. The mystery of this Christ, being a channel of that, is what it means to be a channel of grace. So let's move on. Verses 5 and 6. The mystery of Christ was concealed and then revealed. So again, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to these holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what we have here, mystery is concealed and then revealed. Those are just words taken from Augustine, who said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. What does that mean? Well, for one, it's Paul putting the mystery of Christ in the context of history, particularly redemptive history. It was concealed in other generations and revealed now to the New Testament apostles and prophets. So as I said in the introduction, there's a history to this mystery, and that's what's being talked about. It was concealed. This mystery was concealed in the old, revealed in the new. But it's a mystery that's not unknowable. It's merely unknowable apart from God. He has to reveal it to the apostles by the Spirit and then write it down for us to read it. What does he mean by all of that? First, it was in the old concealed. So what does that mean? This is important for us to understand. The mystery of Christ was in the Old Testament. I'm going to explain that because it says it was hidden or concealed from other generations. I want to explain it, but it was in the Old Testament. This leads us to say that there is both unity and disunity between the Old and the New Testament. There is a unity between them, a line that runs through them, but there is also disunity. It's very important that we grasp that for our understanding of the Scripture so we know how to put the whole story together. Because if we don't, we'll misunderstand it and we'll treat the Bible wrongly and we'll draw out of it implications that we should not be drawing out of it. So this mystery was concealed in the Old, but it was there, just concealed. I want to first start with what this isn't. Now, there are some who teach that this mystery was not revealed in the Old Testament at all, that it wasn't there or not present in the Old Testament at all. One of these is Charles Ryrie. others along with him, say that when we get to the church and we start to see something about the church, it was never spoken of, never thought of, never mentioned at all in the Old Testament. It is a truth that's been added to the scriptures. We should reject that idea. I'll prove that out. First, by showing that Paul doesn't mean when he says that this mystery was not made known to other generations. So what doesn't that mean? The first thing that it does not mean is that the gospel was not made known to other generations. It was. Turn to Romans, quickly. We're running out of time. Like any of us have anywhere to be. Romans chapter 1. I know you do. I'm trying to hurry. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the apostle of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh. So what is Paul referring here to here when he says promises beforehand in the Holy Scriptures? The only scriptures he had was the Old Testament. This gospel, Paul says, was promised in the Old Testament. Says much the same thing in Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Hear it? The law and the prophets bear witness to it, to the gospel. The righteousness of God through faith. That sounds very Abrahamic, doesn't it? And this was key to Paul's ministry, proving this out, certainly, to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews to show that they were one people in Christ. And so we'll come back to this again in just a moment, but this was crucial to tie in the unity, to prove the unity between the two testaments. He had to demonstrate that the gospel that he was preaching was not something added to the scriptures, something new. It was promised beforehand. He's showing, I'm not saying anything different than what they said at all. There's continuity in the message that has been carried through the history of redemption. The gospel was promised. So it's not the gospel. Also, Paul cannot mean the salvation of the Gentiles was not made known to previous Old Testament generations. Romans 15, turn over there. Verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. We don't get how audacious this statement is, but he's quoting Old Testament scriptures, and Paul here is going, this is why the Jews want to kill him. But how can he speak so boldly about that? Because of those four words, as it was written. He's standing upon the Old Testament scriptures that promised this very thing. He continues to prove it out. Verses 10 through 12. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. I was told by someone the other day that if I pick up the bottle of water and don't take a drink, that it annoys them. Does anyone else have that same thing? I do that a lot. I don't drink very much of it, but I hold it a lot. It has nothing to do at all with that. I just thought of that. I can't even remember who said it. I'll speak to you after. But anyway, so Paul cannot be referring to the gospel itself, nor can he be referring to the fact that the Gentiles were promised to be a part of the kingdom. Also, Paul cannot mean the person and the work of Christ was not made known to other generations. It was there. The whole of the Old Testament has this wonderful, consistent teaching and expectation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. His person. What about his person? The Old Testament foresaw that he would be 100% man and 100% God. It was there in types and shadows, but it was there in the Old Testament. Or not in types and shadows, but it was there in the Old Testament. Humanity, Isaiah 9:6a, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So the Christ or the Messiah will be a man, 100% man, also deity, Isaiah 9:6b, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, or Isaiah 7:14, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the person of Jesus Christ was not a mystery in the Old Testament. Constant refrain was, it's a mystery, but he's coming. The mystery, but he's coming. Also the work of Christ. And I'm just going to read Isaiah 53:4-10. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So listen for the gospel. But he was pierced for our transgressions, or the work of Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. It was the will of the Lord, his Father, to crush him. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Paul says that the mystery was not made known to other generations, he cannot mean the gospel. He cannot be referring to the fact that the Gentiles will be made a part of the kingdom, nor can he be referring to the person and work of Christ. Nor can Paul be referring to the age between the two advents. We have to think of prophecy from the Old Testament standing as a mountain, right? A mountain range analogy, we use that quite a bit. The prophets saw just one mountain standing in front of them. They hadn't reached the top of the mountain to see that on the other side of that mountain were other mountains, that there was a whole range of mountains that came after that. That's how we understand Old Testament and how they understood and how they interpreted prophecy. So they saw the two comings of Christ as one coming of Christ, all mixed up together with nothing, no time in between the two advents. But listen to this. Listen to what Joel says in chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. Joel is looking forward to Pentecost. And Peter understood it when he saw it, when he experienced it. He tries to explain, listen, people, these people are not drunk. Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled in our very midst. This moment, the Old Testament scriptures that we didn't understand in the Old Testament, but now are being made clear. Spirit has been poured out. What a history to be living in, right? For Peter to witness something like that. So what then does Paul mean if he can't be referring to the gospel or the saving of the nations or the person and work of Christ or the messianic age? What was concealed from earlier generations? Again, verse 5, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it that is made known? In terms of the mystery of Christ, I can say that it is everything I just mentioned, that it must be. This was witnessed by the law and the prophets beforehand, he says. What Paul is saying in reference to these things that we've mentioned is that the pieces were there for other generations. They were jigged and they were sawed, but they were there in pieces. Gospel was promised, that was a piece. Salvation of the Gentiles was there, that was a piece, but how does it fit? How do Gentiles come into the kingdom? Must they become Jews? Christ was always there in types and shadows. The age of the Spirit, born church, was there, misapplied and misunderstood, but there in pieces. The scriptures are a progressive revelation. The story progresses from Genesis to Revelation, but it's one story, and so we should never break up that one story. It builds upon itself. These doctrines and these truths were in the Old Testament, oftentimes in types and shadows, but brought to light and made clear as how they fit together in the New Testament. And so there's nothing radically different when we get into the New Testament. There are no unknown truths that are being added. The mystery of Christ was just unfolding before them. And that's what Paul is referring to. Think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, covenants, verse 12, covenants of promise. There was one promise, always one promise, and it's carried through the future, along history's path, through the covenants. That's the promise of Christ and his person and his work. And that's what Paul says in Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has now been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Kept secret for long ages, but now revealed. It was there, but we didn't understand how to put the pieces together. So there is unity between the old and new. And that's what he's trying to say. But the way that all of this is brought together, the way the line connects the two, are those two words, in Christ. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Read it this way. This is the proper way to read it. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ, members of the same body in Christ, partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. How does all of this connect together? How are not only these things true, but how are they made sense of? How do we come to understand them? Jesus Christ. Christ brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together. You want a hermeneutical key? It's Jesus Christ, how you understand the scripture. So there is unity, but there is also stunning disunity. The book of Hebrews highlights the disunity between the two chapters in one word, the word better. It's better in the new because it's the fulfillment of what was in the old, the bringing together what was in the old. So there is a line that runs through the old and the new, but that line isn't flat. It's colored and it's contoured and it's always ascending towards something better. Mystery, Paul says, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So how is it ascending? The pieces are back there. How is it ascending and how is it better? Well, as he says, three ways. We'll just do this really quickly. But Jesus, the Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The inheritance the Gentiles would receive was foretold back in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 22-23, Ezekiel said that the foreigners would also receive an allotment of the land. But what's new and better in the new, what was once mysterious but has now been revealed, is that that inheritance is not real estate. Their inheritance as full heirs with the Jews would be better than land. It would be salvation in its fullest sense, which includes being heirs of the world that is to come. When Paul said that the Gentiles are full heirs in Christ through the gospel, he's saying that the promise that was given to Abraham, which included land, is now fully and totally yours. The fulfilled promise is better than land. It's eternal salvation through Christ and all that comes with that salvation. We do get land. But it's in the new heavens and the new earth. Don't care about land. Care about salvation in Christ. Also, Gentiles will be fellow members of the body. It's referring to the temple. This too is a mystery and is now revealed. The Old Testament does predict it. Isaiah 56, we don't have time to do that. What Caleb read from earlier, Isaiah 56, 1-8. But the mystery that was concealed but is now revealed is that the temple that is coming is not Solomon's temple, nor is it the second temple. It's Christ himself. So don't get excited about news of a temple being built on the Dome of the Rock. Who cares? Literally, who cares? It has no biblical significance whatsoever if they do build it. Look to the better temple, Jesus Christ. Why on earth would we want to go back to a building? It makes no sense. Jesus is the better temple. He's the antitype. Jesus is the reality. He's the true temple. And now that we're in him, we're the temple. We're the dwelling place of God. That's better. Who needs sacrifices? Who needs Levitical priests? Who needs a building? We don't. We have the better sacrifice. We have the better priest. We have the better temple, Jesus Christ. Also, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The meaning here is that they're equal. Equal shares of the one promise that has now been carried through the covenants. Jesus Christ and all that is in him is equally given to both Gentile and Jew. It doesn't matter who you are. So the mystery of Christ is the one grand purpose that God has always had in his Son, Jesus Christ. It was in the Old Testament in pieces, but it's been brought together in the New. That purpose in Christ has been carried throughout history on a line that unites both testaments. But that line, as we said, is ascending through history. History carries it forward, and it's always moving toward something better. And God uses all of history to serve that one great ascending purpose in his Son, Jesus Christ. That purpose, Paul says, is that both Jews and Gentiles would be saved in the same way by faith in Christ and receive all that is in Christ equally through his life, death, and resurrection. So what do we learn? And I'll try to wrap it up here. What do we learn from this? As mystery as history moves, the substance, and please listen to this part, and I'm going to wrap it up very quickly. But as history moves, this helps us how to understand as we see history happening. As history moves, the substance of the mystery has always been the same. Always. That has never changed as history changes. What existed in pieces is brought to life in the new, but it's always been present. Always. Also, as history moves, the Son who was concealed in the old and revealed in the new has always been the same. Who he was yesterday, he is today. And who he was yesterday and today, he will be tomorrow. The progress of history does not change him. From Adam to and Eve to Christ and his bride, Jesus is the same through all changing times. Always, always the same. That's a massively powerful realization for us to take. Something to be pondered time and time again, especially when our histories are scary or confusing or confounding. Especially when what we're seeing in our own personal life, what we're seeing in the world, doesn't seem to match up with what we know about God, or what we think we know about God, or how we think things should be because of what we know about God. The same Jesus that Abraham, Moses, and David looked forward to through promise and held on to and persevered through their histories because of is the same Jesus that we hold on to and persevere through all that is in our life because of. What he was for his disciples, he is for us. What he was for the Reformation, he is for us. And it is what he is for the church in the Ukraine. And it is what he is in the church here in America. And it's what he'll be in the future when we face what only God knows. And so if Abraham and Moses and David perceived with faith in the promise, how much better should our faithfulness be? How much better should our confidence be? How much stronger should our comfort be? Histories change, but Jesus is the same, and he has never, ever, ever failed anyone who has believed in him. Also, as history moves, God has always had an Israel building towards the true Israel, which is Jesus Christ. That will never change. Regardless of what the world does, there will always be the true Israel. There will always be the church. It doesn't matter what nations rise, what nations fall, new nations rise, new emperors fall. It doesn't matter. God has always had a people, and he has always kept them. That's never changed. Egypt stood against God's people. Assyrians stood against God's people. Babylonians stood against God's people. Israel stood against God's people, ethnic Israel. Rome stood against God's people. That the world stands against God's people will never change until Christ comes back. But imagine the number of God's people that have lost their lives to Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, ethnic Israelites, Romans. And here we stand. The church existed, lived, survived and grew. And the world will continue to stand against the church. Back to Germany, to China, North Korea. They stand in a long history of nations and rulers that have tried to kill the church and silence her message. They've tried to break free from their bonds. And they've raged against God, and God has laughed. And there will be more. And more will try. And the church will stand. The church will exist. The church will always live. The church will always survive. And the church will always grow. Because while history moves and changes, God is ordering the changing histories to carry that very purpose forward, to bring about his purposes in Christ. And so as the church stands and marches forward through history, it will end in one long eternal place that will be new, and it will be better at Christ's second advent. Till Christ comes back, we're all going to die to get there. Whatever history God's people have to live in, it's meant to carry God's purpose in Christ forward. It may be confusing to us, painful to us, heartbreaking to us, devastating to us, devastating to our loved ones, and oftentimes we'll feel powerless, but we're not. Because we're not, we, like Paul, have the mystery of Christ as a stewardship. We, like Paul, are recipients of grace to be channels of grace to others. And God will not let his purposes in Christ die at the hands of those who rage against him. He won't. That victory has already been won. So, last statement. Don't fear what God is doing. As Daniel said last night, from a place that only he could speak, that I couldn't speak from in terms of what's going on in the world today, but don't fear what God is doing. It's always good somehow. No matter what, be bold. Wars, rumors of wars, speak against the unjust one. Speak against those who are unjust. Fight for what is just and fight for what is right, but do not fear. Church will stand. Daniel shared just before the service started that people gathered, I think it was your cousin, and a few others gathered. And they had a sound guy, right? Is that what you said? He's a sound guy. They gathered in Kiev to worship. That's a picture. It's just a few people, but it's a picture. The church will always stand. Also, stand together. Hate the world, but love the church. All that enter the church are equal. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ passionately. Hold them. Carry them when they need it. That has always been how God's people have stood. And above all else, let the mystery of Christ rise to the top of all that you care about, of all that you are passionate about, of all that you love. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ be the one message that anyone hears you trumpet, because that's the message that was promised from the beginning, and it's the message that Christ died to give. Pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that you are the great timekeeper who stands above all of history, who has decreed all things from the very beginning. Nothing can thwart your will. Nothing is out of line. And somehow all of that will one day make sense. Until then, Father, we're oftentimes confused. Until then, it can feel like things are random, or it can feel like things are happening that don't line up. And so by faith, we trust you. Help us, Father, especially those who are so confounded or so in such pain today. Help those to hold on by faith, trusting you that you are good and what you do is good. For anyone here today who is not a believer, they stand outside of your son, Jesus Christ. They stand outside of his protection. And so, Father, I pray that today they would hear, certainly, that they are a sinner deserving of your rage. And yet in Christ, they can find refuge. Because Christ, as Isaiah 53 reminded us, Christ was crushed by you, his father, so that we wouldn't have to be. Father, I pray that they would hear today that Jesus is that Christ, that Jesus is eternal, second person of the Trinity, sent, came, lived perfectly according to the law, died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later. Father, we pray that by the Spirit, you might make that message alive to them today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.